Haggai, which is a little book in the back of the Old Testament. It's one of the last of the minor prophets. Now, if we were in Louisiana, or Louisiana, as they say, we'd say, would you turn to Haggai? We put an extra syllable in there just for the fun of it. But it's only two syllables. Haggai means festal, or someone who's born on a festival day, something like that. And so we want to talk about this little book. We'll actually be able to read through all of it. It's not that long. It's one of the few books in this series that we can actually read the whole thing if we want to during our time together. As I mentioned, we've only got a few books left in our Old Testament overview. This book, Zechariah, Malachi, and then we'll look at 1st and 2nd Chronicles together, and that'll complete our overview of the Old Testament. Okay, well, let's go ahead and pray, and we'll begin. Thank you, Father, for this time. We do just confess our need for you. We come this morning with all kinds of desires and needs and questions and wrestlings, as well as things we're rejoicing over and happy about and excited about. It's always a mixed bag for us. And we thank you that we can praise you and thank you for all of it, trusting you for good through all of it, and yet at the same time come to you for what we need, for the encouragement we need, the wisdom we need. We pray, Lord, that as we come to this little book that most of us probably haven't spent a whole lot of time reading or thinking about, and maybe some exceptions, but many of us don't spend a whole lot of time in this book. We pray that you would speak to us through it, because it is your word, and it's your word to us. Help us to receive it that way. Help us to see the big picture. Help us to see how it applies to our daily lives. And we ask that you use your word by your spirit to encourage us, to strengthen us, to renew our vision for our own lives. And we pray that you bless our children during their time in Sunday school, that you give wisdom and skill and grace to those who are ministering to them. Please open their eyes, open our eyes to see what we need to see about you, about ourselves, about the Lord Jesus and the gospel and all that you've done for us and all that you say is true and wise and good. Please prepare us for our worship time. We thank you for the time we'll have together. We pray that you meet us in it, that you meet the deepest needs of our heart for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Try not to do too much of that. I'm not sure what does that, but one of the things that's helpful to think about as you read the Bible is something that a lot of times people in their handling of the Scriptures disagree on in terms of how to handle the Bible. Sometimes people would say that you ought to, you know, look for encouragement and help and practical guidance for your everyday life. And so you read a book like the Book of Daniel and you ask questions like, how can I dare to be a Daniel? That kind of thing. And then others would say, you know what, if you do that, you're really missing the point of a lot of the Bible, because the Bible was written to exalt Jesus. The Bible was written to give us the history of redemption, of what God has done through the centuries to provide a Savior for the world. And therefore, the real issue in every book is the history of redemption. And there's a friend that I have that talks about the fact they were in a church at one point in which that was the only take the preacher took for every passage. And he never talked about the practical side of it. And there was never any exhortation to trust and obey God in certain ways in your everyday life. And so you've got two extremes where some people are just focusing on the everyday. How does this apply to me? How do I dare to be a Daniel? And others saying, well, this is all about what Jesus did for us in the history of redemption. And so if you just get that, somehow all this other practical stuff will just kind of ooze into your life and ooze out of your life. Well, I really believe it's both. I believe Jesus said that the Scriptures speak of me. And so it's right and good to make sure we start there. Okay, what does this have to do with God's work in the world, to bring a Savior into the world, to provide a Savior for us? And what's the big picture? And then secondly, okay, how does this apply to me very personally, even on a very practical level, in light of the fact that Paul says God has given us all Scripture that we might be taught, that we might be corrected, that we might be reproved, that we might be trained in righteousness. So all those things are true. And so we just need to hold those two things together. And both of these things are important as we look at this book and as we think about what is said. One helpful thing to think about, I think, as we get into this is to ask the question, what are you building in your life? Some people might say, well, I really don't think about building anything. I'm just surviving. I'm just trying to get from one day to the next. I'm just trying to do my job and put in my time and make it to retirement. Or I'm trying to just make it to the weekend or whatever it may be. And so the issue of what you're building can be a non-issue in terms of our thinking. We're just, you know, I'm just putting one foot in front of the other, and I'm just trying to make it from day to day. And yet the Bible talks about the fact that in various ways we ought to look at our lives as a building project. We should think about that in our life we are building something, whether it's the Tower of Babel, tower to ungodliness, or whether we're building an altar of worship to God. One way or the other, we're building that. And I've told the story before about this guy who's walking down the street and he sees these two bricklayers and they're laying bricks. You might recall that he asked one of the bricklayers, what are you doing? The guy says, I'm just laying bricks. I'm building a wall. He comes to the other guy and says, what are you doing? He says, I'm building a grand cathedral where people will come and worship and be wowed. And so they're both doing the same kinds of things, and yet their perspective on it is very different. So some might say, I don't think of myself as building anything. Others might say, you know, I'm just building ordinary stuff that really has no great significance. Just doing what I need to do. Well, the Bible in various ways encourages us to think in terms of building, and it encourages us to think in terms of building the kingdom of God, building the body of Christ, and being a part of something that's bigger than we are, and asking ourselves, does God's promise of a future kingdom motivate me to build in certain ways, to build in my own life, to build in my family, to build in my church, in such a way that it reflects that I'm trusting His promise to build His kingdom? Well, there's all kinds of scriptures that I could point to along the lines of what I've just said, but I want to make sure we get through the book of Haggai, so we won't take time to do that. But let me just highlight. I wanted us to think about the book of Haggai in terms of promises. And hopefully that will encourage you, because that is what's going on in the book of Haggai. The book of Haggai and the next book we'll look at, Zechariah, are both prophets who are prophesying while all the events in Ezra and Nehemiah are taking place. So we just looked at Ezra and Nehemiah together, and the exiles have come back from Babylon, and they've been sent back to rebuild the temple. And yet they get back and they lay the foundation of the temple and they build an altar to God, and then opposition arises, and people are, you know, threatening them, and they end up getting this decree from one of the Persian kings to stop what they're doing. And so they stop for about 16 years. And then at one point, God sends Haggai and Zechariah and says, you need to start building the temple again. Basically, don't fear the opposition and overcome the other things that are hindering you from building. And so what Haggai does is he encourages them. He tells them very clearly their wrong attitude. So there's rebuke for their not building. They're not giving themselves to building what they've been called to build. He rebukes them, but he also encourages them with God's promises. And so that's what we have in this very short book, is a record of four, maybe five different messages. One message you could say was very short, I am with you. Most people divide it into four messages. that Haggai gave just in a short amount of time, just in a fall semester in 520 BC. And so we want to think about it in terms of how he actually... Can you pause that just a second? I'm sorry. I forgot that was next. Thank you. So what we want to do is look at this book in terms of what is Haggai telling the people about what they are or aren't doing in light of building, and how do the promises of God encourage them to build in their lives, you could say, what they need to build. And that's what we're going to talk about. But first, I couldn't remember what was next on my slides. First, we want to look at an overview of the book and just let you think through what's in it, and then we'll look at it together.
The book of the prophet Haggai. It's one of the smaller prophetic books, but crucially important in the overall story of the Hebrew Bible. So for centuries, the Hebrew prophets had been accusing Israel of breaking their covenant with God through idolatry and injustice, and they warned that God would send the great empire of Babylon to take out Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and haul off the people into exile. And it all happened in the year 587 BC. But that wasn't the end of the story. The prophets also believed that there was still hope, and that God would one day bring back a transformed remnant of his people Israel to live in a new Jerusalem, where God's presence would live in their midst. Now, when we turn to Haggai, the year is 520 BC, nearly 70 years after the exile. And the Babylonian Empire has recently collapsed, and the world is now ruled by the Persians. Now, they allowed the return of any exiled Israelites who wanted to go back to Jerusalem, which still lay in ruins. And so, under the leadership of a high priest named Joshua, and Zerubbabel, an heir from the line of David, and a group of exiles, they all returned and began to rebuild the city and their lives. Remember the story from the book of Ezra, chapters 1 to 6. So our hopes are high, and the future seems very bright, but it's not, actually, at least from Haggai's point of view. The book consists of four sections that summarize Haggai's message given to the people of Jerusalem over the course of 4 months. He opens by accusing the people of misplaced priorities. And so, yes, they have come back to Jerusalem, but they're spending all of their time and resources rebuilding their own fancy houses, while the temple still lay in ruins from its destruction from 70 years ago. So Haggai asks, are your own houses really more important than your allegiance to God? This neglect, Haggai says, is tantamount to the covenant rebellion of their ancestors, which is why the land is still unproductive, why they've been struck with famine and drought. And here Haggai's quoting from the list of covenant curses in the book of Deuteronomy. And so Haggai's challenging words are followed by a story of the people's response. Remember also the story in Ezra chapter 5. We're told that Zerubbabel, Joshua, the remnant of the people, were provoked by Haggai's message, and they were motivated. They started rebuilding the temple. So in the next section, Haggai follows up 1 month later, and he addresses some problems of shattered expectations among the people. So the temple that they're rebuilding is really pretty unimpressive. It's nothing compared to the glory of the temple Solomon built here some 500 years earlier. And so morale was really low for finishing the project. And so Haggai reminds the people of the great prophetic promises of the future kingdom of God and about this temple. He draws from the earlier prophets, especially Isaiah and Micah, about the new Jerusalem, and that it would be the place from which God would redeem the whole world, and where all nations would come and participate in God's kingdom, resulting in an era of peace. And so the temple, it plays a key role in God's plans for the future. And Haggai calls on the people to work in hope, despite the disappointing circumstances. In the third section, Haggai follows up 2 months later with a call to covenant faithfulness. And he engages some priests in a conversation about ritual purity. Remember all the key ideas from the book of Leviticus. So he says, if someone goes and touches a dead body and becomes ritually impure or marked by death, and then they go and touch some food, is that food impure too? And the priests, knowing the book of Leviticus, say, yes, it's impure. And then Haggai turns this into a parable. He says, this is how it is with the people of Israel and what they're putting their hands to in rebuilding the temple. If the current generation doesn't humble themselves, if they don't turn from injustice and apathy, then Haggai says whatever they build with their hands, including this new temple, will be impure too. Haggai's challenge is that it's only by true repentance and covenant faithfulness that their building efforts will result in God bringing his kingdom and blessing. And so, in a sense, Israel's future lay in their hands. God's waiting for his people to be faithful. And so the choice that Haggai is laying before the exile generation is very similar to the challenge Moses gave the wilderness generation before entering the land. Their obedience will lead to blessing and success, while faithlessness will lead to ruin. The book concludes with Haggai's summary of the future hope of God's kingdom. He's going to make the New Jerusalem the center of his glorious international kingdom. And from there, he will confront and defeat evil among the nations. He reminds people of the defeat of Pharaoh's army in the Exodus story. God will fulfill here his promise to David and establish the king from his line. And in Haggai's day, that was represented by Zerubbabel. And so the book ends with the choice of a bright future just hanging there. So the question is, will Haggai's generation be faithful to God? Will they experience the fulfillment of all these promises? And Zerubbabel, will he be faithful? Will he turn out to be the messianic king? And you have to just keep reading into the final two books of the prophets, Zechariah and Malachi, to find out. But you can see how this little book contains a great challenge to every generation of God's people, that our choices really matter, and that the faithfulness and obedience of God's people is part of how God has chosen to work out his purposes in the world. And so this surprising truth should motivate humility and action in God's people as they look forward to God's coming kingdom. And that is the message of the book of Haggai.
Well, before we get into the book of Haggai and read through it and talk about the things that they touched on, let me just highlight again the aspect of promises. And one of the things that I've taught my kids, God is the supreme good, man is an idol worshiper, Jesus is the double cure, faith is trust in the promises, love is the obedience of faith. Faith is trust in the promises. That doesn't mean that there's nothing else to say about faith, but that when you think about what it really means to trust in Jesus, it is very much centered on the promises of God. Now, it also includes things like believing that what God said actually happened, that he actually sent his son, that he actually lived a perfect life, he actually died on the cross, he actually rose from the dead. So those are things that you have to believe too, and that's part of faith. But the reason why you believe those things is because of what God promises in light of those things. If there weren't any promises tied to those historical actions or those truths, then faith would be very different in terms of what God is actually calling us to. And so, if we had time, we could read Romans chapter 4, where it says the prototype of faith is Abraham. And you look at Abraham and you see, what kind of faith did he have? He had faith in God's promise that he was going to have a son, even though he was old and his wife was old, and that all that was tied to other promises that God had made. And then you can read Hebrews 11, where it talks about faith as being hope in what God has promised us in various ways. And so promise and trusting God's promise is central to our lives. And in one sense, I can't make sense of what's happening to me without seeing it through the lens of what God has promised me. And that's the basis for Thomas Wilcox's comment. He was a Puritan. He said, "Judge not Christ's love by providences, but by promises." Providence is what happens to you, what God has ordained to take place in your life. And you can look at what's happening to you and say, well, this doesn't feel good, look good, or seem good, so God must not be loving me. But God promises to love us like he loves his own son. So therefore, even if it doesn't feel good, taste good, look good, it must be good in terms of what God intends to do through it in our lives. So that's why he says that. Spurgeon talks about promises in a way that's also important with regard to the book of Haggai in terms of its motivation for us. Not only in terms of how we look at what's happening to us, which was part of Haggai's encouragement, but also in terms of motivating us when he says, hope kindled by the divine promise affects the entire life of a man in his inmost thoughts, ways, and feelings. which basically means you do what you do based on hope. You do what you do based on trusting some kind of promise. It may be the promises of sin, maybe the promises of your boss or your spouse, but you're trusting a promise somehow. It might be the promise of your own heart that says, I think I can do this, and if I do this, I'll really be happy. So you're trusting a promise of some kind. You're putting your hope in something. And that's why Spurgeon could say, our entire life is shaped by promises in terms of what we're putting our hope in. And God calls us to trust His promises in light of what Christ has done for us. And so I mention that because that's going to shape our discussion of the book of Haggai this morning. One other thing I'll just mention along those lines is historically, in terms of Reformation theology, they've said that faith could be defined in terms of three things, or saving faith includes three things. One, these are all Latin terms, and I'm probably not going to pronounce them exactly right, but notitia means, is one element of saving faith, the Reformers would say, which means the content. You have to believe certain things. You have to believe that Jesus lived, died, rose again. Those are historical facts. You can't be a Christian, can't have saving faith without notitia, without actually having a certain content of belief, of faith. Well, I should say content of faith. The second one is more along the lines of whether or not you actually believe it, which is a census, which means that those things that I say are the content of my faith, the things that I actually believe are true, that I have a conviction that they are true, that I give assent to those things. I give assent to the claims of the gospel that Christ was God, that He died and rose again, and those kinds of things. The last thing, I pronounce fiducia, but I think R.C. probably pronounces it fiducia. It basically means personal trust and reliance. So one part of faith is I have to have knowledge. That's why the Bible could say, you know, how can they believe in a gospel they haven't even heard? There has to be knowledge. Then there has to be agreement. You have to agree that, yes, that is true. Believe that really happened. But the question still is, am I trusting myself to that? Is that something that I'm actually trusting myself to in such a way that it actually shapes my life? And so that's why the gospel is very much about what God promises us through Jesus and whether or not we embrace that promise, so that we're resting in Jesus for what He gives us in terms of a righteousness, and so that we're obeying Him in light of what He promises to do for us as well. So in light of that, I wanted us to talk through the book of Haggai, and hopefully we'll see these kinds of things. But let me just read, first of all, verses 1 through 11 of chapter 1. The book of Haggai is a prophecy, but it's interestingly enough, it was not written basically as poetry. Most of the prophecy in the Old Testament is written in a poetic style. This is more just regular prose. And so he says in verse 1 of chapter 1, in the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Now, therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. All right, well, think about that, just that one passage there, and what stands out to you in light of the kinds of things that are said there? Okay, Jan?
Well, it's so easy to come to Scripture from a works-based mentality, a legalistic approach, and it almost sounds like he's saying, in a sense, you haven't done your quiet time this morning, so therefore I'm not going to bless your day. You're ignoring and neglecting the things that I've asked you to do, so therefore I'm not going to bless the work of your hands.
Okay. All right. Very true. So what do we do with that? Josh, good to see you.
Yeah, thanks. I was just going to say that it seems kind of archaic or primitive the way that he's dealing with the people right now, the house, rebuilding, all these physical manifestations of what God is doing. But it's the exact same principle that we deal with and struggle with every day, is we're trying to build his church, and yet all of us are running around doing our own thing.
Okay, all right. Yeah, I definitely think that's the connection we need to make between what's happening here in the Old Testament, what's going on with us today. It's very good. Jackson?
I think it's much like the faith and works that James talks about, where essentially he's saying your faith is dead, you're not doing the things that I've told you need to do.
Very good. So I think that's a good way to think about the question that Jan raised, is that as Christians, we don't say works are irrelevant. We just say you need to keep the idea of works and your perspective on works in proper relationship to faith. Some people would say faith plus works equals salvation or justification. Others would say faith equals justification plus works. Okay, think about that. Okay. Some would say faith plus works. You have to have both in order to be justified. Others would say, no, we're saved by faith alone. So faith equals justification, which is right standing with God, but it also produces works. So that works are always involved, and that's James's point. Paul's point is we're saved only through the work of Christ and faith alone in the work of Christ, but that faith is never alone. It always produces the works that James talks about. And so I think that's a good way to handle what we see here in the Old Testament as well. Okay? Any other thoughts on this particular passage? Obviously, he's highlighting, they mentioned this in the video, and I would say, too, that there is the issue of priorities. They were, the door opened for them to go back home with the express statement from this pagan king. God, in a sense, put his words in the mouth of the pagan king and said, I'm sending you back to rebuild the temple. And so it wasn't like there was any question about what they were supposed to do when they got back. And yet, there were a number of things that hindered them. Can you imagine? Just think about what may have hindered them from doing what they were doing. What kinds of things do you think might have kept them from doing the very thing that they knew in their minds they were actually sent back to do? Because we know what we're supposed to do a lot of times, many times, maybe most of the time, and yet we still are hindered from doing what we're supposed to do. Can you imagine what may have hindered these people who are just like you and me? Okay, raising kids. All right, Kim?
Societal expectations.
Okay. They were definitely living in a place where there was hostility. So there was the threat that something bad could happen to them if they actually did what God told them to do. And in our society, more and more, that's becoming the case. Jackson?
Probably, too. I mean, they were exiled. They just came back. So I'm assuming they're thinking that they need to set up. I mean, that they need to get back to a stable place before they can go forward and build the temple or whatever. And so they're building their homes. They're trying to live a normal life before they're able to get to the other.
Okay, very good. So it could be as simple as, we're going to get to that. The time hasn't come. You know, it said in the passage, the time hasn't come yet because there are other things that we need to be about first. And, you know, later on, maybe when I'm retired, I have more time to do those things or whatever. Or maybe when I have more money, you know, or whenever I find a job that doesn't require so much of my time, then I'll do those other things. Anyway, I'm just trying to put it in terms that we might think about. But yeah, I think that's a good point. Dan?
In verse 9, the Lord says to Haggai, to the people, "You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away." So I'm picturing these people. It sounds like a reference to, you know, their agrarian lifestyle. They're sowing, they're bringing home, they're harvesting, they're hoping for a big harvest. And maybe they're thinking, this is going to be the year. We're going to have enough harvest this year that we can, you know, build bigger barns and sock it away, and then we'll focus on the work of ministry. But the Lord graciously blows it away, what little they actually bring in, to show them that unless I'm your priority, none of this really ultimately matters.
That's a great point. So they could argue, you know, we're just trying to get by. We're barely making it here. You know, we don't really have time to focus on these other things. So, and God is helping them to make the connection that part of the problem is that you're not focusing on what you need to focus on. Very good. So, yeah, those hostile opposition, economic hardships, just wanting to, in a certain sense, be comfortable, you know, paneled houses, you know, to some degree indifference to really what was important. Obviously, from God's perspective, the temple, I mean, God destroyed Solomon's temple. So it wasn't like he's big on buildings. You know, and he destroyed the second temple too. You know, and in both cases, people looked at that and said, God will never do that. And he did it twice. And so God's not big on buildings. It's not like he loves buildings. And so he just wants us to build buildings. It's all about what that building represents and what he intends to do through that building. The temple was the dwelling place of God. And so when he authorized the building of the tabernacle in the wilderness and then the building of the temple in Jerusalem, it was all about dwelling with his people. It was all about manifesting his presence. It's all about what was going on in the Garden of Eden before we fell, where it says God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. And you read the end of the book, Revelation, it says that happens again. It's all about moving from the Garden of Eden back to the Garden of Eden, which the Garden of Eden is just life in the manifest presence of God. And the tabernacle and the temple, now the church of Jesus Christ, is the dwelling place of God, where he manifests his presence in a limited way, but in a very real way. And one day that will be consummated in the world to come. And so it could be very easy for them to say, it's just a building. Well, to God, it was much more than a building. It had everything to do with his heart's desire to give himself to his people. He wanted to dwell with them and dwell among them. And he wanted them to worship him because he knows that that's the only way we'll find true peace, joy, and satisfaction is through the worship of God. So there's all kinds of scriptures we could go to. We could go to Matthew 6 to talk about priorities. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Scripture talks about the importance of that in all kinds of ways. But for time's sake, let's go on and let me just read the rest of chapter 1. It says in verse 12, "Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. All right, just a few verses there. Is there anything that jumps out as you think about those few verses there? Anything that all at all that stands out to you? Charlie?
Considering the history of Israel, that was a rather quick pivot of obedience.
That was a great point. Yes, typically they just ignored the prophets. And if they ever responded, it was usually after a long, long time. And so that was within a month's time. So that was just a great point. Unique response on the part of the people. And that's what stands out to me is that aspect of it. And but it's put in such a way that who gets the glory for the response? God gets the glory for the response because, it says in verse 14, so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and Joshua and the people. So God ultimately gets the glory for that quick response, and yet their response was important. Their response mattered. And their participation in what God was doing was important. And therefore, trusting in what God has promised us is meant to shape our priorities. Trusting in what God has promised us is meant to shape our participation. It's meant to encourage us in that. Daniel?
Something else, too, is that while the people's response was quick, God's response was also quick. He didn't delay or wait or have them hold out a little bit. It was once they started obeying again, he was quick to come back.
Very good. So he encourages them by saying, I am with you. And so there's this dynamic between God and his people where if we ever do anything that's truly good and right and pleasing to him, he gets all the glory for it. And yet we are very much a part of what God is doing. And that's why prayer is so important. That's why using your gifts in ministry in the local body of Christ is so important, because God has designed it to be a participatory act of building. Ultimately, Christ says, I will build my church. So he will get the glory for it, but he's not going to do it apart from you and me. He doesn't do it apart from his people. And that's why God, through Haggai, comes to his people and says, you need to repent and embrace this purpose. And therefore, all of us have to evaluate where we are on that, because all of us have a role to play in what God is doing. And it's not the same role. We all have different roles to play. But we just want to make sure we're asking the question, what am I to be about as a follower of Christ in building up his church, building up the local church, building up the universal church? What is my role? How has God gifted me? What opportunities lie before me? What can I do to be a part of a building process, and to be careful of being so caught up in everything that can drain our energy and drain our attention? Because that's the world we live in. The world we live in is like a drain that's sucking out all the water. It's trying to suck the life out of us. Why? Because it's a world, in one sense, under the rule of the enemy of our souls. God is sovereign even over the devil. The Bible does call him the prince of the power of the air, the one who rules this world. And so it's not surprising that in various ways God has to encourage us not to lose sight of what we're building and to evaluate our priorities and to ask ourselves, what's my participation in this? You know, what am I consciously doing to be a part of that? Well, let me go ahead and read verses 1 through 9 as well, and we'll talk about it for a few minutes here too. It says in verse 1, on the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land. Take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. All right. So the Lord is still speaking to the people. What stands out to you in that part of the book? Anything jump out at you? Hey, Josh. Thank you, Jonathan.
I'm sure this can be interpreted in many different ways when he says, shake the heavens and the earth. But in a very real way, that happened with Christ. It completely changed the world. I mean, the fact that our calendar is based on his birth is not a coincidence. And that is a real way that God changed the trajectory of the world.
It's very good. And so often in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, you've got this dynamic of if you were looking at mountain peaks, you might see them as being right on top of each other. But if you actually went there, you'd find out that there's a great distance between the two. And that's the way it often appears in the Old Testament, that things that happened at the first coming of Christ seem to be meshed with things that are only going to happen at the second coming of Christ. But when you actually get to the New Testament, you find that they're separated. But they're all part of the same earth-shaking event, which is God entering into human history in the person of His Son. And there's a first coming, and there's going to be a second coming. And I think you're right that the first coming shook the world in various ways, and the second coming will shake the world in even greater ways, because it will shake the world down to its very foundations. Jackson?
I think it's interesting, the line says, work, for I am with you. Earlier we were talking about God's the one who moves the spirit of Zerubbabel and Joshua, and then so they respond to his promises because God was the one who moved them, and then he's telling them to work, but they're working because God is with them.
Yes, that's so important. So God is making promises like, I am with you. Does that sound like anything familiar? In terms of the New Testament application of the book of Haggai for us, all Scripture is profitable for us today. And Dan?
Yeah, Jesus' parting words in the Great Commission. He says, I'm with you to the ends of the earth. This is just such a great affirmation of what you said a few minutes ago about the fact that God's not in the buildings. The building was a visible manifestation of what He had promised, and that is His abiding presence. And that was the whole basis of Haggai's encouragement to Zerubbabel and Joshua here when they looked at this temple, and he said, yeah, this thing is nothing like the former temple, but don't sweat it. What's the problem? The point is, I'm here. That's a great encouragement to me, because when I look at my life, it's very easy to be discouraged and say, all this time and all this effort for what, you know? God's been good to me in many ways, but in terms of my own accomplishments, there's really nothing I can point to and say, look what I've done. But the fact that God's been faithful to me by remaining with me and keeping His promises in every way, that's gives me hope for future grace too.
It's very good. Interestingly, in the New Testament, there are times when the temple of God is referenced, and it's referenced with regard to individual Christians. then there are times when the idea of the temple of God is in reference to the collective body of Christians. And in light of what Dan was saying, we can look at our own lives and feel like the people there in Haggai, wow, not too impressed with this temple. And we can look at our own church or the church in America or even the church across the world in certain ways and not be too impressed with where it is. And yet, God is at work. He's at work in our individual lives. He's at work in our families and our churches. And He's doing things that are greater and grander than what it appears. And what He was doing here was He was setting the stage for the glory of God to fall on that temple. And that glory was going to be Jesus when He walked into that temple. That's the ultimate fulfillment, at least the initial fulfillment. The ultimate fulfillment will be all that means for the new heavens and the new earth. But initially, it's referring to the coming of Christ, His first coming, where the glory of God appears in the temple again, but it appears in the person of Jesus. And so I think that is a huge thing that is meant to encourage us to persevere. God is with us. God is at work doing things that are greater and grander than we can even imagine. It may, like the Bible says in one place, don't despise the day of small things. Because that's where it all starts. Everything starts with a little seed and then it grows from there. It always starts with the day of small things, but God is doing great and wonderful things even through the small things. Well, let me go ahead and read in chapter 2 through 19 in light of our time. It says, on the 24th of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold, or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? And the priest answered, no. Then Haggai said, if one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? And the priest answered, it will become unclean. Then Haggai said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so is every work of their hands. And what they offer there is unclean. But now do consider from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from that time when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would be only 10. And when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would be only 20. I smote you and every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. Do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider, is the seed still in the barn, even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree? It has not borne fruit yet. From this day on, I will bless you. Now that passage to me is a little complicated. But is there anything that stands out to you that you'd like to comment on? And then I'll tell you what I make of it. He's using an illustration, right? Go ahead, Kim. Using an illustration about priests and what they do or don't do. Go ahead.
There is, in the end of all of this, that the Lord still has His hand out to the people is kind of amazing. And He still blesses them.
Okay, very good. I think we don't want to miss that. It starts off with the illustration. If a priest basically takes something clean and touches something unclean, will it become clean? And the answer is no. But if they take something unclean and touch something clean, will it stay clean? No, it becomes unclean. And so the application is this: people who are building, and this is understood differently by different people. The way I understand it is the Lord is painting a picture that even the people who are coming back to build, they've repented in the sense that they're building now, whereas they weren't building before. But that doesn't mean spiritually everything's rebuilt as it should be. physically they're rebuilding the temple, but their hearts still aren't where they should be. And so there's uncleanness in the building. They've started to give themselves back to the physical building, and yet there's more work that needs to be done in their hearts. They're still, who knows what all was going on, still not fully engaged with what they're supposed to be doing, and not engaged with their faith as they should be. And yet, what I think the Lord is saying is that before you were building, I brought some discipline upon you to call you to repentance. Now that you're building again, it doesn't mean everything's the way it should be, but I am committed to blessing you as you move forward in obedience, even though you're not everything you should be. Which is meant to be an encouragement. I'm going to bless you as you move forward imperfectly, seeking to build as I've called you to build. And that's where we all are. I mean, we may renew our efforts, but we're not going to be perfect people with our heart in it as we should be all the time or anything like that. And yet, it's not the same place of the person who's just basically ignoring what God has called them to as a believer and is off being totally distracted, and God is bringing discipline in their lives to bring them back to what is important. There is a difference between the two situations, and yet neither person is perfect. Neither person is everything they should be. And yet, in this case, what is the blessing of the Lord on the person who's kind of forgotten his calling as a believer? The blessing of the Lord is the discipline that brings him back. That is God's love. That is God's blessing. The blessing of the person who is seeking to give their lives to what they're called to, even though doing it imperfectly, the blessing of the Lord is, I'm with you. Don't give up. It may not look like much, but I'm at work, and I am pleased with your imperfect efforts. Why? Because God doesn't care about sin anymore? No, but because of Christ. And because even though we might be limping in the way, we're still in the way. And God wants us to be pursuing what He calls us to pursue. Well, the last thing, and I have to wrap up with this, is just the last few verses of chapter 2 where he says, "Then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth." So he says that again. "I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts." If you look at the lineage of Mary in the New Testament and the lineage of Joseph in the New Testament, you find that Zerubbabel is a common ancestor. So Zerubbabel is in the Davidic line, and he is a representative of the coming Messiah. And so when God says this about Zerubbabel, he's basically reaffirming his commitment to bring the Messiah into the world. And so he's encouraging Zerubbabel with the fact that things may not look like much right now, but I'm saving the world through what you're doing. Not just through what you're doing, but it's part of my salvation. And God wants to encourage all of us that we may not feel like our lives have much impact, but if we are a child of God, we won't know until Judgment Day how much our lives impacted other people and were a part of what God was doing. I guarantee you it would be more than what we think, unless we're just so arrogant and proud that we already think we're much greater than we are. Most of us probably don't think that way, at least in terms of those kinds of things. Let me just encourage you. Haggai gives promises. He gives words of reproof, but he also gives promises to encourage the people to live their lives in such a way that God is glorified and His kingdom is built, and he calls us to do the same thing. But ultimately, the promise that God wants us to embrace is the promise that I will dwell among you, you will be my people, and I will be your God. That is the promise of the Bible. Every other promise is related to that. I will dwell among you. I will be manifestly present with you. I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will enjoy the happiness, the peace, and everything that that means. And that's why you have the Garden of Eden in Genesis, and you've got the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation, because that's what we're moving toward. And so God encourages us to embrace that perspective and to believe that that's what our lives should be built on. Jesus preached the good news of the kingdom, which is the good news of the new heavens and the new earth. And he wants us not to build our lives on the American dream, but on the dream of the kingdom of God. That's what he wants us to build our lives on. And he says that kingdom will be, just like it says in Psalm 16, you will make known to me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Just close with this one other quote from Spurgeon out of a book on promises. He says, God loves faith because it honors him, and also because it leads to acts of obedience to him, which obedience includes love to our fellow man. So trusting God's promises leads us to love in the ways that God calls us to love. And we'll never lay down our lives for Christ and be different from the world if we don't embrace what God promises us through Jesus. And that's why we try to remind ourselves of that all the time, because that is the gospel. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the encouragement of your word. We thank you for the encouragement of a little book like Haggai, that in its Old Testament context is very much about the big picture of what you're doing, what you were doing then, and what you continue to do today, and renewing the heavens and the earth through your Son. We do pray that you would help us to see ourselves in light of those Old Testament, the Old Testament people of God, and help us to see how we can apply it to our own lives, that we might be more faithful to you and might actually know more of your joy and peace and fruitfulness in our own lives and in our own church. And we just thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.